arguably the most important document to the citizens of this country, dated July 4th, 1776, begins this way. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There are some historians that think that Thomas Jefferson, when he penned the Declaration of Independence, had in his mind, when he spoke of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of the public good. There are others who argue, independent of the original author of that document, that what that means is that it is their personal, undeniable, don't you dare get in my way, God-given right, indeed their demand, to do whatever it is that makes them happy. Whether sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever feels good, do it. Some call it the American dream. Some call it the good life. Some call it hedonism, the pursuit of unbridled pleasure. Some call it materialism. Others call it the broad path that leads to destruction. There was one man in the Old Testament who appears on the pages of Scripture as having the means and the opportunity to pursue the good life, and he did so with reckless abandon. On one occasion, this particular man, by the name of King Solomon, enjoyed the company of the Queen of Sheba. If you have a copy of the Old Testament with you, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 3. The text of Scripture records a bit of the encounter of these two. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 3. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. She saw the babes. She saw the buildings. She saw the bucks. She saw the bounty of it all. And she was breathless. This is it. This is the good life. Joel Osteen is a pastor in Houston, Texas, noted by some to be the largest church in the United States, Lakeside Church, in Houston. Joel Osteen has reinvigorated a passion for the good life. And you see it simply in the titles of the books he has written as of late: Living in Favor, Abundance, and Joy, 2010. Good, Better, and Blessed, was his book in 2008. Living a Blessed Life, 2007. It's Your Time, 2009. Or my favorite, Your Best Life Now. Little do many people know that to follow the health and wealth prosperity preachers like Joel Osteen, they will find their best life only in the here and now. While the Queen of Sheba was breathless, I want you to listen to Solomon, the epitome of this kind of life. I want you to listen to him gasping for breath. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 9. Then I became great, Solomon humbly acknowledges, and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Verse 17. So I hated life. That's what he says. I hated life. For the work which I had done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. What's with this good life? Or let's put it in religious terms, shall we? What about the blessed life? Does not God want to bless us? Yes. Does not God want to fill our barns so that they were full and overflowing? Not necessarily. The text of Scripture before us this morning in our continuing study through the book of 2 Peter talks about this good life. But here we have God's description of what the good life really is. I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Follow along with me in the text. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, empathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing for insult, giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, when you read that passage of Scripture, if you take it completely out of context, if you see it in isolation, you might think there's a whole lot of law here. There's a whole lot of ought to's and thou shalt's, and not a lot of grace. Verse 8, be this kind of person. Verse 10, you must keep. Verse 11, you must turn away, you must seek. But we want to make sure that we're not going to take these verses out of context. I'd like to place them in the proper context. biblical context so we understand what is this good life. David says, Peter says, quoting David in verse 11, the good days. What do these look like? Here's the bigger picture. Let me take you back to the time of our spiritual rebirth and the death of a significant part of our being. We're going to come back here to 1 Peter, but for right now I want you to look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Paul writes, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It all happened at a particular moment in time. You couldn't feel it. You may not even have been aware of it, but there was a divine decree that took place. There was the hammering of a gavel in the hall of heaven. And from his throne room, God declared you in that moment of time righteous. He declared you justified. He made you reconciled with him. He redeemed you. He adopted you. And all of that took place at a particular moment. Now, also at that time, you died. It says in verse 6 that your old self was crucified with him. We could translate that more literally. Your old man was crucified. What is that exactly? Your sin nature has been crucified. It is dead. Your sin nature no longer lives. So therefore, no one sins after they become a believer. Well, that doesn't quite fit. Doesn't fit our theology, doesn't fit the Bible, doesn't fit our experience. So in what sense is our old nature dead? Over at the end of Romans chapter 7, even though Paul has just said that the old man, the old self, that sin nature is dead, crucified, it has been killed, never to rise again. Nevertheless, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, or verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. To use the words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, whoever is in Christ is a new what? A new creation. They are completely new. It's not dead anymore. There's new life there. So why is it that we continue to sin? How is this anything related to the good life? I heard a message by John MacArthur where he used an analogy from Scripture that brought great light and insight for me into this spiritual tension. How is it, in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, my heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh? How is it that my old nature has been crucified? I have a new nature. I am new in Christ. How is it that the old man is dead, never to rise again, yet I still struggle with sin every day? I am never going to be perfect. Yes, I am justified, and I am in the process of being sanctified, but I am not going to be fully sanctified until I die physically. The analogy John MacArthur used, I found so helpful, came from John chapter 11. I invite you to turn there with me. You'll remember, as you turn there and look at the chapter headings, this has to do with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Just prior to him hearing word that his friend Lazarus was dead, Jesus was in Jericho. He was down at the Jordan River, preparing to ascend the very arduous hill up to Jerusalem, when he heard that Lazarus had died. No. He heard at that point that he was very sick, sick unto death. He did a very odd thing. He lingered in Jericho for 2 more days. We don't know how long ahead of time Mary and Martha, Lazarus's brother, had sent out messengers in various different ways, carrying the same message: if you see Jesus, tell him the one whom he loves, Lazarus, is sick unto death. We don't know how long it was from the time they sent that message out to the time that it actually found Jesus in Jericho. But after he heard word that Lazarus was very ill, Jesus lingered 2 more days. So by the time he went up to Jerusalem and went to the bedroom community of Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, I don't know if Jesus was accommodating Jewish folklore or if he maybe had other reasons, but the Jews believed that when a person died, the spirit of that person hovered over the body for 3 days. After that, the spirit departed, never to return again. As if to say, he's not just mostly dead, he's all dead. Maybe Jesus was accommodating their thinking. We don't know why exactly he lingered for that period of time. But Lazarus, for all of these 4 days, regardless of whether his spirit was hovering above his body or not, his body was decaying. And they knew that. Now, when the Jews buried their dead, they did not embalm them like the Egyptians did. They packed the body in burial spices. Remember when Jesus was was crucified, and they took his body off of the cross, and they laid it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They packed him in 100 pounds of burial spices. Remember that? The burial spices just went around the body. And they did nothing more than just mask the smell of the decomposition thereof. As with Lazarus here, we don't know how much people usually used in terms of these burial spices when they laid a person's deceased body to rest. It probably wasn't anything like this, but they would mummify the body, if you will, not like the Egyptians did, but they simply were keeping the burial spices close to the body, and they did that by wrapping linens around the person's body. So here Lazarus is in the grave. He's been there for 4 days. His body is decomposing. And very simply, the text of Scripture tells us, King James language, Lord, he stinketh. We read it in verse 39. New American translates it, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. The smell of death permeated everything in that tomb. Now, it tells us in the subsequent verses, Jesus prays, and then he says in verse 43 in a loud voice, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 41, he tells them to remove the stone. And so, holding their nose, they roll the stone away from the tomb, and they take a few steps back. It's warm. It's ripe. And then after he prays, Jesus says, verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, the man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with the wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. So here's this mummy-looking man hopping out of the grave. He's wrapped up, right? He's got all these burial spices that are kind of pouring out from every crack around where these claws aren't holding them in, and he's standing in front of them. Now, what is true of a person who is alive? They don't, well, unless they need to take a shower. They don't smell. They certainly don't have the smell of death. Is that true? Maybe after a workout, he would, but he's been in a nice, cool tomb. Let's say that, okay? So here he is standing in front of them. The cloths, the linens that they used to pack his body in the burial spices, they would have smelled like death. They had that stench of decay. But not his body. Because his body was living now. And so what does Jesus tell them to do? Unbind him and let him go. In other words, as John MacArthur is talking about this analogy, he's saying it's as though Jesus is telling these men, cut away the stuff that has the stench of death from his body, because on the inside, he is alive. Back to Romans chapter 6. We who are made new in Christ no longer have the stench of death of sin. But it is still clinging to us. It's as though we have been wrapped in these wrappings for all these years, and the wrappings themselves have the smell of death that sin brings. And Jesus is saying, unbind them. Cut them off. Romans chapter 6. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Your instruments, your eyes, your mind, your arms, your hands, your feet may be bound in that which formerly constrained you and has the odor of death about it. Cut it off. Cut it off, that you might present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. What Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6 is a life that has been transformed. This life that is now living, that once was dead, could not resurrect itself on its own. No, this is of the mercy and the grace of God. This kind of transformation is what God has intended for every person. Now, not every person will experience this kind of transformation. We know that. But this is the good life. It's this life that is beating where formerly it was dead. And it is in the process of cutting away all of the strips with the stench of the death of sin about it, in order that it might do and move and present its members to God as instruments of righteousness. That, my friends, living that kind of life, that kind of transformed life, is the good life as God has defined it. Now, we as human beings want stuff, and we want abundance, and we want bounty, and we want things our way, and we call that the good life. God has a different definition. It's a life transformed that has been grounded and motivated, that moves and breathes, that offers itself up to the Lord as and by and because of grace. Now, that's the context in which we find, the bigger biblical context in which we find the verses before us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Second page of your notes. I want you to see in these verses, verses 8 through 12, 1 Peter 3, the transformed attitudes, the transformed actions, and the transformed allegiance, characteristic of God's people. Now, as you look at the text again, we'll start here looking a little bit more carefully and closely at it. Peter begins with this phrase, to sum up. Now, if you've been listening to a boring preacher for some period of time, how long has it been? You are really glad to hear those words, to sum up, or in conclusion. Things are coming to an end. He's going to sit down pretty quick. To sum up is simply to bring to conclusion. He is drawing together a conclusion for the second part of this book. Remember, as I've talked about this before, the beginning verses of this particular letter describe the amazing grace of God in every believer. And then there is a number of descriptions of what my personal response is to who God is and how He is working. And then, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, the beginning of the second section, He talks about how I am to respond, not personally, but interpersonally with the other people around me. How do I embrace my salvation and the glorious work of God in the face of living in a country where the government is anti-God? Or working in a job where my boss is anti-Christian, or being married to a spouse who is an unbeliever. How do I relate to that? How am I to conduct myself? And in the middle of this whole section, in chapter 2, the very end of that chapter, verses 21 through 25, he gives us a picture. This is the example of Christ. This is how we are to live in light of the glory and the goodness of our God. So here in verse 8, to sum up, this is how godly people are to respond, how to live in an ungodly world, with ungodly people surrounding us. This is the good life. This is the life God intended for us. And he begins with these attitudes. There are five of them. Being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. I find it interesting that Peter uses Greek words here, all of which occur only here in this verse in the New Testament, save for the fourth one, which appears only one other time in the New Testament. He's looking to pull out some fresh ideas, even though these ideas permeate the rest of the New Testament, and I'll show you how as we go through each of these. It's like he's trying to put a fresh word on each of these ideas and concepts. These are the attitudes that are to be the natural overflow of a person growing in their relationship with the Lord. This is the natural outcome. This is the thing that should be coming forth from our life in increasing measure. This is the fruit of our faith. Harmonious means like-minded or of one mind. Literally, it means the same understanding. In Romans chapter 12, a chapter that is very helpful as a cross-reference to us in a number of these ways, Romans chapter 12, verse 16 tells us, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Pursue him who is truth." That's how we are of the same understanding. Pursue him who is truth. Pursue the testimony of him who is truth in Scripture. That's how we are of one mind, how we live harmoniously together. Secondly, Peter says, be sympathetic. Cross-reference the previous verse in Romans chapter 12, where Peter says, where Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." It's very easy for us to weep with those who weep. William Shakespeare said, "A sorrow shared is a sorrow halved." But it's much more difficult to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. It's easy for us to feel jealous, envious of their blessedness. With one of his tongues in his cheek. Actually, I'm not sure how many there were in his mouth, but at least one was in his cheek. Irvin Cobb wrote, "I've just learned about his illness. Let's hope it's nothing trivial." In other words, Lord, take him out! No, that's just the opposite of what we're talking about here. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. That's being sympathetic. Third quality that Peter uses here in verse 8, the word brotherly. Philadelphos, there are other forms of that word, but that particular form occurs only here in the New Testament. It's from which we get the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Peter instructs Timothy to warn those under his pastoral care with these words. Listen, if anyone does not provide for his own, speaking of his own family, and especially for those in his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How much more, or how much also, should we as believers provide in a brotherly love sort of way to care and to take care of those that are in need among us? We are to be brotherly toward one another. Fourth quality that he uses here, fourth attitude, if you will, is that of being kind-hearted. Literally, the word means to have good bowels. I don't think I'll make any other comments on that, other than to say that the ancients thought that the bowels were the seat of your emotion and the seat of any kind of care that you might give. And so moderns will translate that kind-hearted or compassionate or tender-hearted. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians chapter 3. And the last attitude that he mentions is the phrase, translating one Greek word, humble in spirit. In other words, having a modest opinion of yourself. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read these words from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church, saying the same thing: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's being humble in spirit, having a modest opinion of oneself. Now, just a casual view of those five attitudes, those five character qualities, if you were to compare your own life against that list, how would you fare? I dare say that there is room for all of us to grow and to improve in all of those things. And we know that if there is not the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, building these, accomplishing these, producing these in our life, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to be tender-hearted or compassionate. I am not going to be brotherly-minded. I'm not going to be harmonious or humble of spirit. This is all a working of God. He is the one who has called us to a transformed life, and He is the one who enables us to live this kind of transformed life. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, when we turn to verse 9, He's talking about an action here, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You have been blessed of God, having been transformed, having been touched by the Holy Spirit of God, for the purpose of blessing rather than insulting or doing evil toward another person. When we were living in California, the local newspaper, the Sacramento Bee, ran this particular story that is a pretty good illustration of the opposite to which we have been called. Donald Grant, the article begins, is an actor, and he was steamed. The assistant casting director had dismissed him out of hand. A low-level functionary had told him he could not audition for a part in a movie. "What I'd really like to do," he told his friends over drinks later, "I'd really like to send her a token of my esteem. I'd like to send her a cow pie." Now, a few months later, Grant and his friends have a new business called simply Cow Pies. And they're doing just that, mailing those things, you know, cow pies, meadow muffins, pasture pizzas, farmyard frisbees, to deserving recipients for $16.95. They will send a hand-picked piece to anyone of the customer names. The gift will be in a pie tin wrapped in cellophane, all bundled up in a 10 by 10 inch pink bakery box, tied up with white twine, just like the delicacy it isn't. Instead of included is an inscription of the customer's choice, either dig in, have a nice day, thinking of you, or happy birthday. For 75 cents extra, the partners will throw in some fake flies. For another additional dollar, the customer may write his own personal inscription. Not only are Grant and his friends really in business with such an idea, but they are actually finding customers. We didn't know what to expect, but we learned real fast that we were onto something when we arranged with Sprint for our 800 number. As soon as we were hooked up, we got 10 orders from Sprint employees. We weren't even in business yet. They had another wave of new customers from among postal employees as soon as they opened for business August 10th. The product was delivered through the mail. "It's been amazing," said Grant. "Word's barely gotten out, and we've already got several hundred sales." As for inventory, the partners have obtained permission from several cattle herdsmen to harvest from their pastures. They sally forth in surgical gloves, armed with dustpans and boxes, picking up only choice, dry but not too dry, specimens of exactly the proper size to fit the package. We don't try to keep too large an inventory. We know what it's like to give insults for insults. We know what it's like to give evil for evil. Charles Spurgeon said to return evil for evil is beast-like. But the beast is dead, never to resurrect again. The old man, the old nature, that sin nature, it's dead. It has been crucified with Christ. Now, some of the claws that still are wrapped around our legs might have to have that smell about it. Cut it off. Remove them. That those things not be named among us anymore. Show me that the beast has been slain. Show your family that beast has been slain. Show the world that beast has been slain. Thirdly, there's a transformed allegiance that is part of the life of the believer. If you'll notice verses 10 through 12, if you have the New American Standard, you'll notice that all of that text, those three verses, are in small italic type. Depending on your translation, they might be in italic type, for example. But the editors of the New American Standard, for example, chose to use small italic type to signify the reader that that particular portion of text the author is quoting from the Old Testament. So it's either a translation from the Hebrew or it is a cut and paste job from the Greek Septuagint. These particular verses come from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Let me read what Peter wrote, quoting David, and then we're going to go back to Psalm 34 and look at what David said around those verses. This is what David wrote as Peter quotes him. "The one who desires life, to love and see good days." The one who really wants to live. The one who wants the good life. "He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Before we turn to Psalm 34, we might simply say that Peter, quoting David, is saying that God has called us to a transformed life. And if there be life in us, if there has been that exchange where that heart of stone has been removed and it's been replaced with a heart of flesh, if we really have been born again, redeemed, reconciled, adopted, justified, if we are in the process of sanctification, these are things that should characterize our life. This is part of the fruit of who we are. And we are in the process of cutting away those strips of linen that still have the stench of death about them, and we are presenting to God our instruments, our members, as unto righteousness. Let's turn back to Psalm 34. This kind of good life that God describes for us in the Scriptures is not free of difficulty. We're not running from suffering. We are embracing suffering. We are not looking for the absence of suffering. We're looking for the presence of the Savior in the midst of the suffering. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 34, David talks about being fearful. See that? In verse 6, he talks about his troubles. Over in verse 17, he talks about troubles. Verse 18, he's talking about those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. In verse 19, he's talking about those who are afflicted. You see, God's version of the good life fits with fear and trouble and brokenheartedness and affliction. It fits with suffering. Because in the midst of it, we find Him who is very good. David writes in verse 8 of chapter 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want." The good life. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord, He hears. And He delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. This life to which God calls us, this transformed life, this life where the wrappings of sin and its stench are being cut away from us, even in the midst of our suffering, our pain, our affliction, our persecution. Remember who Peter is writing to. Those who are persecuted. If you look at the superscription of Psalm 34, what does it say? This was written by David when he feigned madness before Abimelech. Abimelech was one of the kings of the Philistines. You remember that story from way back when? You probably heard it only once, but there was once this little guy named David who beat up on this big guy named Goliath. He was a Philistine. Abimelech was his king. And so here David is, seeking refuge from Saul, and in order to keep his neck on his shoulders, he is feigning madness. Where we look back at the text of Scripture, we find that David's eyes were all googly-eyed, and he was letting the saliva run down his beard. He looked like a madman, and Abimelech said, "I don't want anything to do with this guy. Get him out of my sight." It was one of those last-minute, "I am in deep weeds" kind of realizations, and so he played the role of the madman. Because he feared, and he was in trouble, and he was afflicted, and he was crushed, broken-hearted. But even in the midst of that, he found the good life, because the good life wasn't found in hedonism, wasn't found in materialism, it was found in his God. And he was reminded to trust him and to take refuge in the Lord alone. This is the one. The one who desires life. The one who desires to see good day. This is the one whose tongue has been transformed. This is the one who no longer speaks deceit. This is the one who is turning away from evil. This is the one who is doing good, who is seeking peace, who is pursuing peace. This is the one who is harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Oh, this is the good life, my friends. And so Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This too is part of the good life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, "When we were reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate, appease, make calm." We seek to show grace to those who even seek our defeat, even those who would seek our death. It is completely opposite from the way of the world. My friends, examine yourselves as I must examine myself. Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Do these fruits show up in your life? Are they on display in increasing measure? None of us is perfect. We all still have those cords and those pieces of linen enshrouding our body that we need to cut off. All of us do. But are we in the process of doing that in order that that transformed life might shine forth from who we are? Before all kinds of people, unsaved, antagonistic toward Christ, indifferent toward Christ, toward all kinds of people, we are called to be different. Let's pray. Father, we have talked about something that is humanly impossible this morning. And there may be some here in my hearing that have not put their trust and their faith in Christ. And were they to hear these words, they are but law. And there's no way for them to do these things by themselves in their own way. They will try, and at every turn they will fail. Because what we have to have is that renewal of life in our soul. And so I pray for those who have not trusted Christ that they would do so even now. Today is the day of salvation. For those of us who have put our faith in you, Lord, these are good words to cause us to look soberly at our life and ask the question, do I reflect the kind of life having been given to me by the Lord Jesus? If I am indeed identified with Him in His death, in His resurrection, I need to demonstrate that the old man, the old nature has been crucified. Give us faithfulness. Give us a heart of passion to walk with you in holiness and in purity, ever cutting off those strips that have the stench of death about them, that we might present our members as instruments of righteousness to you. For your glory, we pray it. Amen.